very interesting subject to you. It does not have to be in term paper style, but in kind of an outline-like style. But the thing I want you to really zero in on as we study the book of Jeremiah this time is the prayers of the prophet. There's probably more teaching on prayer in the book of Jeremiah than any single book in the scriptures. And yet it's kind of buried there. Unless you're looking for it, you don't see it. So we'll be pointing some of those out to you as we go along. Meanwhile, in your own personal reading, you should also be looking for those kinds of things. And we want this paper to be, somewhere it'll probably be from between 5 and 8 pages. I don't want a book. But each prayer is to be analyzed as to when it was offered and why it was offered and what type of prayer. That's particularly interesting to me. I want to know what type of prayer it is. And we will discover very quickly some types of prayer. And there's some material in your textbook on this. And if you really get in a bind, why, we'll give you some extra help on that. But the thing to look for in the scriptures is any place where Jeremiah is addressing words to God. That constitutes prayer. It might be one or two words. It might be a whole paragraph. But anytime Jeremiah addresses words to God, that constitutes prayer, at least by my definition. What else could it be? And therefore, each time that happens, keep a list of those somewhere, and this paper will virtually build itself as you go through the course. Okay? And it will not be, I think, a major chore. It will be something very exciting that you can share with other people. Now, this paper then asks the question, under what circumstances was he praying? What kind of prayer was it? How did God respond to the prayer, if that's indicated in the text? And what principles for our prayer life can you deduce from that particular prayer? Some of them you may find 2 or 3, and others you may not find any. But think about, what is God trying to teach you about prayer from that particular prayer that you happen to be focusing on in your paper? Now, I don't know. Let's see. How many prayers do you have an idea if you've got them all or not? I found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Somewhere between 15 and 20 prayers you should find in the book, scattered hither and yon. So that'll give you an idea if you're on the right track or not. Okay, so you know what to look for on that, and just let that build up as the course goes on. We will have a final exam. It will be a take-home exam. And the dates when it's due back are printed there on your sheet. So the sheet I passed out tonight replaces the sheet that's in your syllabus. Please X that out so we don't have any confusion about the expectations, or throw it away or do something with it. And so we're in business now. You will not need to bring your textbook to class. That's for your reading outside of class. And we will only want you to bring your Bible and your syllabus. You will need to have your syllabus, your notes. There's no way anybody can survive in my class without a syllabus. So they have plenty of them in the bookstore, and I trust that either you have one or you have sent to get one, because they are extremely necessary for this class, especially tonight, because we're going to do some skimming of Lesson 1 and Lesson 2. We're not going to go into a lot of detail on the background of the prophet, because I want to hurry on and get right on into the book, but it'll probably take us all of tonight and maybe part of next week to do some of this background material. So if you're ready, I'm ready. Does everybody sign the sheet now? Everybody in the room sign the sheet. Now then, let's first of all ask the question tonight, when did Jeremiah live? We want to get a sort of an idea here about when he fits into Bible history. You'll look at this chart. I think the table's going to work. You look at this chart, he lived during the monarchy period. If you know anything about Bible history, you will see that the monarchy period divides into 3 sections. You have the United Monarchy period with Saul, David, and Solomon, and that ended in 931 B.C. Then the two kingdoms split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And that lasted for a couple of 100 years, a little more. And then the country of Judah survived for another 135 years. And Jeremiah fits into that period known as the Judean period, Or some have called it the surviving sister period, because you had the sister kingdoms, and then the one sister is carried away into captivity, and so Judah survives. And then, of course, Judah was destroyed in 587 B.C. when Jerusalem was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah fits into the final years, the final years of the kingdom of Judah. He lived through those agonizing days and months and years during which the people of God were suffering from attack and siege by the Babylonians. Now, there are three crucial events in the background of the book of Jeremiah that you must know, or you will not understand anything in the book. So let's nail these down. They're all in your syllabus, but here I depict them for you in a little different way on the screen. Three crucial events. First of all, the first event that we need to zero in on is the fall of Samaria. The fall of Samaria occurred in 722 B.C. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity, they were scattered out all over the Assyrian Empire. The northern tribes were deported, most of them. They left a few stragglers behind. But the majority of the people were deported and resettled in various villages and towns all over the Assyrian Empire. Now, that occurred 722 B.C., and Jeremiah was not called until 627 B.C., so that's almost 100 years before Jeremiah began his ministry. So why do I go back a century, virtually a century, before Jeremiah? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, there are places where he addresses these tribes that have been carried away into the Assyrian Empire. Now, he addresses them symbolically, obviously, because they're scattered all over the place. There was no way he could preach directly to them. But in a sense, he wanted to record certain predictions and certain prophecies about those northern tribes. He refers several times to their captivity, to their punishment by God because of the sins that they had committed. If you don't understand that that's in the background of the book of Jeremiah, you won't understand what he had to say. Now, the second major event is the invasion of Judah in 701 B.C. Now, in 701 B.C., the Assyrian king Sennacherib, with a huge army, invaded Judah. And they captured the entire country except the capital and surrounded the capital. As Sennacherib says in his own documents, he says, "We shut Hezekiah, king of the Jews, up like a bird in a cage." And God intervened at the very last minute and rescued them from the Assyrians. And the death angel passed through the camp of the Assyrians, and the Bible says in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead. In one night. And now the importance of that, aside from the fact that that is a tremendous miracle, and Isaiah the prophet was on the scene during those days, but what does that have to do with our prophet? As you can see, that happened in 701. And here's Jeremiah way down here, the call of Jeremiah in 627, so that's a long time before. Why am I going back to 701? Because what happened was this. When God intervened at the last minute, just before the Assyrians began their assault upon Jerusalem, the people of God got it in their head that somehow God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. That he would always rescue them. Things may get bad, things may look terribly glum, but always God will come through. He is our God, we are his people, and no way will he ever allow his temple and this capital city of Jerusalem to be captured and destroyed. Now that created a false theology. It's what I call the 701 Club. You may be familiar with a modern day organization known as the 700 Club. Well, this was the 701 Club. And everybody listened to it on the Jerusalem TV. And the basic message was, we're God's people, nothing's going to happen. Hang in there, keep offering your sacrifices, and God will take care of you. And Jeremiah's message was like two, have you ever seen that advertisement for, was it Ford that advertises, or was it Dodge that has the ram power and the two rams? And Jeremiah was butting heads with these theologians and this popular idea. And because he dared to question what everybody knew was true, he was labeled as a traitor, as a false prophet, and it got him arrested. It got him almost killed two or three times because he dared to challenge the popular theology of that day, the 701 theology. Now, everybody in this room has got to understand the 701 theology, or you will not understand anything in the book of Jeremiah. Now, so that I can know that you know what the 701 theology is, I will now ask you, Mr. Michael, what is the 701 theology?
That everything was going to work out, that they felt that God wouldn't do anything. He would always save them.
And how does it get its name, of the 701 theology? Because of what happened in 701. What happened? Wasn't the invasion that created the 701, it was the rescue. Okay, don't let me pull it out. Tell it off. Okay, so the first key event is the fall of Samaria, 722. The second key event is the invasion of Judah in 701. Now these are all in the background. The third key event is the reign of the most wicked king in the Old Testament, Manasseh. He reigned 55 years, and he had the worst reign of anybody. And why is that important to Jeremiah? Well, number one, Jeremiah was born during his reign, but that's really not why I'm listing him here. Manasseh was so wicked and the idolatry was so terrible that he allowed to come into the temple and into Jerusalem and into the, among the people of God, that God said, in effect, that's it. That is the end of my people. Judgment is inevitable at this point. Now we will see in a moment, you see on the screen that King Josiah followed Manasseh, and he was a godly king, and because he was godly, God gave them a reprieve for a few years. But the importance of the reign of Manasseh is, as far as Jeremiah was concerned, from that point on, the judgment was inevitable. Just a matter of time for it to all take place. God wasn't going to play around with them anymore. The grace period was over. Now those then are the three key events in the background of the book of Jeremiah that you must know to understand this book. Now the next thing we need to know to appreciate and understand the book of Jeremiah is that there were three key kings during his long ministry. Now what I told you before, those were kings in the events in the background of Jeremiah. Now we're going to talk about the kings that lived contemporary with Jeremiah. The first one is Josiah. The most important thing that happened in the reign of Josiah was in 621, when this king, who came to the throne as a teenager, launched a reformation. He tried desperately to change the direction of the country of Judah. Judah was like on the top of the roller coaster out there at Boardwalk and Baseball, heading down. And Josiah was like trying to hold him back, trying to defy gravity, if you please, spiritual gravity that tries to pull people down the greater depths of sin. And Josiah was trying to hold them back, along with Jeremiah. Now these two teenage boys, they both came into the service, or came into their positions as teenagers. To these two teenage boys, God entrusted the responsibility of halting this nation's slide into utter and complete destruction. Anybody that thinks young people are not crucial in the church, they're not the church of tomorrow, they're the church of today. You better start realizing that. And God trusted these two men to do the job. And as long as Josiah was alive, they succeeded. Or at least halted the downward plunge of the nation temporarily. Josiah did everything he could do from the standpoint of being the king, from the legal standpoint, whereas Jeremiah was attacking the problem from the heart. The preacher did what he could to get idolatry out of their hearts. And Josiah did what he did, what he could do as the king to outlaw the open practice of idolatry throughout the land. And the two worked side by side until Josiah was unfortunately killed in the year 609. Now there was a minor king that ruled in there. I don't care if you remember him or not, although there's a prophecy about him in the book. His name was Jehoahaz. As you can see, he only reigned 3 months. I can hardly get him on my chart. But the second important king in the book is Jehoiakim. Now, chances are you haven't heard about Jehoiakim, but Jehoiakim was one of the most disgusting, one of the most despicable characters that ever walked across the pages of the Word of God. Son of a godly man, son of Josiah, but he himself has been called the Solomon of the last days of Judah. He was a spendthrift. He was a tyrant. He was a bully. In spite of the fact that his country was practically bankrupt, he insisted on having a new palace built for himself, and the book of Jeremiah tells us he had it all painted red. Not quite sure what the significance of that is, but that's a fact. The point is that he was living high on the hog while his people were suffering. He almost killed Jeremiah on two or three occasions, as we will see a constant feud between the two. Then there's another little king in there. Jehoiakim's son reigned 3 months and 18 days, I believe it was. His name was Jehoiakim. You can remember him because he was kin to his predecessor. Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim. And then comes the last main king of the book, Zedekiah, the last king of the Old Testament, the last representative of the throne of the house of David to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. He reigned about 11 years. Zedekiah had a wishbone where he should have had a backbone. He basically was not a bad man, but he did not have a backbone to stand up against the pressures to go along with the evil counselors that were present in his day. So, basically, three kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. Two of the three were, well, one was more or less absolutely good. The Bible calls him the best man, the best of the kings from the standpoint of his works. This one was totally rotten, and this one was somewhere wavering in between. The Reformation of Josiah, 621, I've commented on. Get acquainted with this date, 605, the Battle of Carthage. Key date, as we will see in a moment, in the ministry of Jeremiah. Pivotal date in the ministry of Jeremiah. I'll show you, I'll build up to that a little bit more. That's when Nebuchadnezzar, you see, became king. 597, we have the deportation of 10,000 Jews to Babylon. 587, finally, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is an overview now of some of the events and some of the people that are going to be mentioned in the book and that were on the scene, and your syllabus goes into more detail on these various things. Now, as we look at another factor in the book of Jeremiah, understanding it, there are three major powers that we need to be concerned about in the book of Jeremiah. And they are Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. Isn't it interesting how as we come to the book of Jeremiah, everything seems to fall into threes. Now, that's not artificial. It just sort of turned out that way. Three major events in his background, three major kings during his ministry, and now three major superpowers. Assyria was winding down when Jeremiah was called to the ministry here in 627. You can see Assyria is kind of winding down. I've made them intentionally small up there. Then comes the mighty Babylonian Empire, and the only other kingdom around that was any rival to Babylon in this period was Egypt. Egypt was not in all of its power and glory. We have two pharaohs of Egypt that are mentioned in our book. One is Pharaoh Necho, the other is Pharaoh Hophra. So we have these three superpowers to kind of fix in our mind. The Assyrians ruled until 605 by Lacharkamish. Nebuchadnezzar took over. The Egyptians are kind of around behind the scenes, always causing trouble, always a threat from the south. And Jeremiah's ministry, as you can see, extends through this entire period. Geographically, then, we're concerned about three areas. We're concerned about the Jews that have already been carried away over here into Babylon, 597, 10,000 of them. Jeremiah wrote them letters. He communicated with them. They communicated back over here. Then, of course, here's the home base where Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem and ministered and preached primarily here. Then at the very close of his career, he was kidnapped, I call it. Now, I've had students over the years who take issue with that. You can make up your own mind. I don't really care. It's a fact he wound up in Egypt. I think he was kidnapped. Some students have argued and said, well, he went down there voluntarily. But I don't think so. You can determine that for yourself later on. But anyway, these three areas about which we are concerned as we study the book of Jeremiah together these next few weeks. Okay, that was a nice condensed version of lesson number one. Now let's go to lesson number two and talk about Jeremiah, the man and the prophet. I want to get acquainted with him and kind of get an overview of his ministry tonight so that as we start into the book next week that we will have some idea of what we're going to be reading about and studying about. First thing, in lesson two, you'll notice in the introduction that I've gathered together a number of captions. This was a technique taught to me by one of my teacher heroes, Dr. George Mark Elliott. This was sort of a hobby of his, and I picked up the same hobby, to see how various writers and authorities will summarize a man's life in just a caption. Some of these I like, some of them I don't particularly like. The weeping prophet. Now, you've heard Jeremiah called the weeping prophet all your life. And it's true, he did weep a great deal. But I don't like that title for him particularly, because what does that connote? You talk about a weeping prophet. It might give you the impression he was what?
Weepy, wimpy.
Okay. Or a sissy or something like that. And he was certainly not that. So I think that title, that is probably the most common and popular title for Jeremiah, is perhaps not the best title. That's not a biblical title anyway. That's a man-made title. Look down at number G. Number G, God's Militant Minister. That's one I came up with. I kind of like that concept. That gives you a little different picture of this man, doesn't it? I mean, we're going to see him never backing down. We're going to see him taking on the prophets, taking on the priests, taking on the kings, taking on the crowds, and never backing down. And that is a better picture of this man than the weeping prophet. Or even better, perhaps, is I on your list. Iron Pillar of Anathoth. Now, Anathoth was his hometown. And in the first chapter of the book, God says, I will make you an iron pillar. And that connotes the picture of strength. And, you know, the interesting thing about Jeremiah, as you will see very quickly when we get into the book, publicly, he never cracked under all the pressure that he was subjected to. But privately, he was a broken man. And that's where the weeping comes in. And there's a marvelous combination there. When he was in his official capacity as proclaimer of God's word, he never backed down. He never took a step back. But when he was in his prayer closet alone with his God, on many occasions, he was brokenhearted, crushed, depressed, and worse. McKay came up with the title, The Reluctant Prophet. I kind of like that one, too. He was reluctant. He didn't want to preach. He didn't want to give the message that God gave him to preach. Sometimes people out there in the pews think we make up the message, and they resent us because we're the, you know, they're like, we bring them a message that's distasteful to them, or like the ancient kings that used to kill the messengers if they didn't like the message. It hasn't changed. The modern-day preacher brings the message, the congregation doesn't like it, well, they may not kill him because they don't want to go to jail, but they could throw a songbook at him or fire him with no notice, give him his walking papers. That's happened to a lot of preachers. How about this combination that kind of brings together some of the things we talked about? Caption O, Riggs came up with this. Maybe this isn't even in your notes. This is added then since the syllabus was written. I like this one. Because it captures both sides of his personality. An iron will and a bleeding heart. Now, I like that because that doesn't go too extreme in either direction. An iron will and a bleeding heart. You know, the thing that I like most about Jeremiah, and I think you will too, I don't know how many prophets you've had an opportunity to study, but If you've studied any of the prophets at all, I think when you're through with this class, you're going to like Jeremiah best of all. And there's a good reason for that. The reason is we know more about him personally than we know about the other prophets. Most of the other prophets, all we know about them is the sermons that they preached. And, you know, it's really hard just to read a guy's sermons and really get a handle on what kind of a personality he was, how he felt, and how he viewed things. But Jeremiah does something that very few writers in the Bible do. And that is, he pulls back the curtain of his own soul and lets us peek inside. And some of the things we see will shock us. And some of the things we see will move us to tears. It's an extremely emotional experience to study the book of Jeremiah because he reveals so much of himself personally. Isaiah doesn't do that. Hosea maybe a little bit. But Amos doesn't do it. Malachi doesn't do it. But Jeremiah does. And that's why most people like it. All right, let's talk about his name. You know, names in Bible days were always very significant. The first place to start when you study any Bible character is to ask yourself, what about his name? What does it mean? Because sometimes the names were given to people by their parents in order to make a statement of their own faith. Now, his name in Hebrew looks like this. And the end of his name has, in Hebrew, what we call Yah, which is an abbreviation of God's Old Testament personal name, Yahweh. And the first part of his name, there's some dispute among the scholars, but either one would be appropriate. Some trace it back to a root that means to exalt. Well, therefore, the meaning would be Yahweh is exalted. But the one I like better is the idea that traces it back to a verb meaning to hurl. And therefore, the meaning would be Yahweh hurls. It's like Jeremiah was a spear in the hand of God to be hurled in the direction of this nation that was going in the wrong direction. Now, our man Jeremiah is not the only one by this name in the Bible. In fact, there are seven other Jeremiahs in the Bible. Now, none of them are very important, so they really don't, it's just a trivia question, I suppose. But it is a fact that he's not the only one by this name. Now, his family, what can we say about his family? Well, we can give an approximate date for his birth, about 645. Now, that is based upon a conclusion about his age at the time of the call. We do not have a definite age given to us, but in my judgment, he was a teenager. He was in his teen years. Now, there are some writers that would even have him preteen. But the majority of those who have studied Jeremiah and tried to put the whole thing together would put him at somewhere between 15 and 19 years of age at the time of his call. Now, we know the year of his call. So working backward from the year of his call would give us a birth date at about 645 during the reign of Manasseh. Now, who's Manasseh? All right, the most wicked king who ever lived. So those were dark days. For true believers, Manasseh's reign was a nightmare. And I have to believe that Jeremiah's family was among those that was trying to be true to the Lord. And perhaps his parents, by giving him the name Jeremiah in those dark days, was trying to suggest that God was going to use this young man to accomplish something great. You know, I believe there's a lot more to giving a child a name than most of us realize. I've met any number of young people in Bible college over the years whose parents gave them a name or they got a nickname when they were growing up, and they tend many times to try to live up to their name. And if they have a negative kind of a name, they really get down on themselves. I think it's very important that you give kids a very positive self-image, very young in life, and give them a good, wholesome name. Explain to them why you gave them that name. Don't just pick out a name. Oh, I like the sound of this name. Give them a name that has significance. Tell them why you named them that. Give them a goal to shoot for, something to work towards. And I think that's what happened to Jeremiah as a very little child. His father's name is Hilkiah. Now that may not mean much to you. His father's name means the Lord Yahweh is my portion, which I think was kind of his testimony in those dark days of King Manasseh. We do know from the book of Kings of a famous Hilkiah who lived in this same period, who was the high priest. Now most of the books that you read on Jeremiah will tell you that our Jeremiah could not be the son of Hilkiah the high priest. And I believe you're wrong. I can't prove it. It's not one of those things you can nail down 100% certainty. But my impression is that Jeremiah came from a very prominent family. And that was the only thing that in several instances saved him from premature death. And so I think he probably was the son of the high priest Hilkiah. This is the high priest who found the lost scroll of scripture in the temple and who helped Josiah get this reformation started that we talked about a moment ago. And I believe that was Jeremiah's father. Like I say, I cannot nail it down, but I don't think the arguments, at least that I've read, against that identification are very significant arguments. Now, let's talk about Jeremiah and what made him the kind of minister that he really was. What are the factors that go into making the kind of minister that God would have a person to be? Well, as you can see from this chart, there are a number of factors which I'm now going to come back at and look at individually. But in making of Jeremiah, there were external factors and there were personal or internal factors. Political conditions, family environment, moral conditions, social conditions, religious conditions. And what I'm going to do over the next few minutes is to take each one of these separately and look at them and try to evaluate the impact that these had upon the life of this young boy growing up that made him the kind of preacher that he was. We all are shaped by many factors in life. Our home life has a big impact upon us. Political conditions, is it a time of war, time of peace, economic conditions, moral conditions. Everything has a bearing upon the kind of person we turn out to be. And I think it's very helpful to us to understand this man Jeremiah to examine these individually. Now let's take a look first of all at the political conditions. Some of this we've already gone over this evening. But Jeremiah, during his lifetime, saw world power change hands. Can you imagine how traumatic that would be? The Assyrian Empire had been ruling the world for a number of years, many, many decades. Everybody had sort of gotten used to it. And then all of a sudden, that's all changed at Carchemish in 605, and now a new person rules the world. The upheaval that would cause in the lives of people. He lived through the killing of the king, a popular king, Josiah. When Josiah in 609 went out in a very foolish battle that he should never have gotten involved in, it didn't even pertain to him. And and tried to fight a battle that was not his, and he was killed. Now, some of you in this room remember how the impact, and we've relived that here recently, the impact of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Even those of us who perhaps did not particularly agree with the political philosophy of John F. Kennedy, his assassination affected this nation from one end to the other. Some of you are too young to remember, I suppose. Many of us do remember. And I could just imagine how it wasn't exactly an assassination, but the killing or the slaying of this king in battle must have had a tremendous impact upon the life of Jeremiah, because he and Josiah, I believe, although again I can't nail it down with 100% certainty, they grew up 3 miles from each other. And they certainly had to have known each other, and they were on the same side in the spiritual battle of the hour. I can't believe they didn't know each other and appreciate each other. And in fact, when Josiah was killed, Jeremiah wrote a lamentation over his death, which is mentioned in 2 Kings or Chronicles, I forgot which. But in any case, they were very close, and it must have had a tremendous effect upon the ministry of Jeremiah. And then he lived to see political alliances shifted. Now, some of us have lived through that too. I grew up we were taught that the Chinese were our mortal enemies, and we were going to have to fight them someday, and we fought them in Korea. And then all of a sudden, one of the most anti-communist presidents we ever had turns around, flies over to China, and now they're big buddies of ours. And it happened overnight. I mean, virtually one night they were our enemies, and the next night on the 6 o'clock news, they were our best friends. It's kind of hard to adjust. And in Jeremiah's day, the shifting alliances, first Judah would line up with Egypt, then they'd line up with Babylon, then back to Egypt, back to Babylon. In fact, there were factions within the government pulling both ways. And that had to have a tremendous impact upon his life, upon his ministry, and upon his message. Finally, he lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. Terrible, terrible poor people. Now, if you want to know how terrible it was, you read what book of the Bible was written and described by Jeremiah, and gives his first-hand eyewitness testimony of what he saw during that period. Book of Lamentations, 5 poems written by Jeremiah that describe terrible things that went on during that 18-month siege. Women killing their own children and eating them, abandoning their children on the street because they couldn't stand to see them die in their arms. Elders of the people, respected leaders, made to carry burdens like mules. Women raped in the streets. All kinds of things. Terrible things. What a shock that must have been to live through that. And he did. All of these factors had a bearing upon the kind of man and the kind of message that this prophet had to bring to his people. Jeremiah's birth was approximately halfway between 701, when the Assyrians invaded, and 597, when Nebuchadnezzar came back and carried off about 10,000 Jews. His birth is about halfway between those two invasions by foreign power. It's hard to imagine. Our country's never experienced that. But it's got to have had a tremendous impact upon his life. Now, let's talk about some of the religious conditions that may have had an impact upon his life. Okay, we've already talked about Manasseh's influence and the wickedness of his reign, and then how Josiah tried to turn it all around. And what happened was that a kind of a religious formalism grew up, as people were starting to just go through the motions of temple worship. Sacrifice was ordained of God, and it was sacred. But God never intended any time for people simply to go through the mechanics of worship without the experience of faith and commitment, and humility, and repentance in their heart. Sometimes I liken the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to the communion service of the New Testament. They are alike in the sense that here is an external act in which we participate. The act in both cases is ordained of God. But it is so easy to drift into a mechanical observance of the Lord's Supper. I dare say that all of us have been guilty of that from time to time. Where we partake of those emblems without really focusing upon what it means. And of course, that kind of worship is absolutely repulsive to God, and it's something that we must bring under control, and we must get a handle on that. And then, of course, this false theology to review was the theology of what? The 701 theology. God will bless us. We're His people. He wants us to prosper. No matter how you live, you're still God's son or God's daughter. And don't worry about the temple. It's going to be okay. Now, I have identified in the literature of this period two, four, six different attitudes. Now, the literature of this period includes Ezekiel, includes Jeremiah, includes Lamentations. These are the books from this period of Jeremiah. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are contemporaries, as is Daniel. Daniel fits in there too, but you don't learn much from Daniel about the religious attitudes of the Jews. But here are the attitudes that I have identified. First is the pagan attitude. I'm talking about among the Jews, but some of them adopted the pagan attitude. And this will come out in the book of Jeremiah. Some of the people got it in their head that the reason the nation was in such terrible condition was the fact that Josiah had thrown out all the idols. Well, back when we worshipped the idols, everything was okay. Josiah's thrown all the idols out. So the way to make things right is to go back and put the idols back. Then there was the priestly attitude. All we've got to do is offer more sacrifices. Get more people out to the temple services. You know, and it's almost that way today. It's almost today that we measure the success of a church by how many people are able to get out to the service, not by what happens to them once they get there. If you have some kind of a program and the house of worship is filled, never mind whether anything constructive takes place, whether there's teaching, whether there's evangelism, whether there's anything positive. If there's a big crowd, like if you've got a music group in and it fills up the church, man, that's great. Well, that's the priestly attitude. Get them out of the church. That's not going to solve the problem. Then there's the attitude that I call the pompous attitude. And that's the attitude of some of these Jews once they've been carried away into Babylon. We're saying, well, what are we doing over here? We haven't done anything. Our father sinned, and here we are over here being punished. It's not fair. God is not fair. And then the attitude of what I call the positivistic. I guess I invented the word. Captivity's going to be over pretty soon. God's never going to let Jerusalem be destroyed. Don't unpack your bags in Babylon. We're going to be going home any day now. Looking at reality through rose-colored glasses, I guess you would say. Then there's the pessimist, just the opposite. Some are saying, oh, God has forsaken us. We're out of commission. Our nation is doomed. As this comes out in the book of Ezekiel, we don't have any hope of survival. And then finally, the attitude represented by both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel's preaching in Babylon. Jeremiah's preaching back in Jerusalem. They're both saying essentially the same thing. The only way to survive as God's people is to repent. To be loyal to God. To put your idols behind you. To surrender to His will. That's the only way we will survive. We're not going to survive automatically. God does not have any contract with us that guarantees our preservation. It's going to take repentance. And that's the message that Jeremiah was trying to get across.